Last time I was here, it was 2 weeks ago, began a new sermon series called Religion According to Jesus. As we're starting a Reformed church here with God's help, one of our great desires is to make biblical preaching and teaching accessible to this community. We call ourselves a Reformed church because we agree with those churches that over the past 2,000 years, really, have at various times returned to the Scriptures to determine how we ought to believe, what we ought to believe, and how we ought to live, and how we ought to worship. So that's what we're wanting to do here, is follow the Bible and what it teaches. It seems like such an obvious thing for a church to follow the Bible. But over the years, it's so easy for churches to start following their own ideas and shaping their faith and practice according to the culture around them. It happens all the time. For example, in the Middle Ages, people had a high regard for penal justice. So the idea of forgiveness was pushed out of the way, into the background at least. The church came up with penance, where worshipers had to pay penalties for their sins, and we're told that they would have to spend years in purgatory to finish paying for their sins. And because a lot of people felt far away from God, they introduced prayers to Mary and to the saints as go-betweens. Of course, corrupt leaders are always around, and as these things began to emerge, they began to use the fear of the people as a way to feed their own greed and wealth. They introduced indulgences where worshipers could pay money to get out of purgatory. It was a great way to make a lot of cash quickly. It was a horrible business, and nobody knew about God's true forgiveness in Christ. They had to rely on the priests to intercede for them and to obey the priests to obtain the mercy of God in paying fines and fees, and they had to pay for baptisms and all sorts of things. That's when the great Protestant Reformation came along, what we call Reformed. It began when people began to read some of the ancient writings and books and some of the writers of the church, of the old ancient church, especially when they began to read the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures in their original languages. They began to see God's message of grace and forgiveness through His Son, Jesus Christ, that it was not through paying money or spending time in purgatory that sins are paid for, but that it's by Jesus' death on the cross that He took our sins on Him. As the Holy Spirit worked through the Scriptures, people came to Jesus to find life in Him, and they began to reform everything that they believed and all of their worship and behavior according to the Scriptures. They wrote confessions and creeds to summarize the teachings of the Scripture that could be evaluated and tested by Scripture. Like we just recited the Apostles' Creed. It's a creed that is a statement of belief. You can go and look at the Scriptures and compare and say, is this a summary of what the Scriptures teach? And they came up with those sorts of things. The Apostles' Creed, of course, goes all the way back to the early church, but they wrote new creeds that were more full and developed things that had become confused. This led to the great Protestant Reformation. Of course, it angered the mainline church, and they kicked out those who were returning to Scripture and reforming the church according to Scripture. The reformers didn't want to leave the church. They were reforming the church. And so when they were kicked out, they just continued as the Church of Jesus Christ to reform the church according to the Word of God. And the Protestant Reformation spread all over the world. And over the years, the society as a whole began to shift away from its love of penal justice and in favor of personal freedom. That's what has happened in more recent years. So it was a huge pendulum shift. Okay, they had this thing where they didn't really appreciate forgiveness. They didn't admire forgiveness. They didn't value forgiveness. So they had all the penal justice was the thing that you saw the beauty of God in His justice, or you saw the glory of God in His justice. The pendulum swung all the way over, and now we're into freedom. And away from justice, we're focused on personal freedom. The shift has sometimes been explained as people moving from recognizing that they were part of a huge universe to which they must conform, over which God was the head, to looking at themselves as the center of all things, personally, to which all the universe must conform. That's where we are today. This has reached epic proportions today, so that people don't accept God's rules or even the gender with which they were born. When it comes to justice and forgiveness, they feel that justice requires God to accept them. There is no real need for forgiveness in the sense that the Bible would speak of. If I am the center of the universe, I am in the place of God, and God does not need to be forgiven. Everything has to conform to me. That's the thinking. I am my own creator, and I do whatever I want. No one has authority over me and my personal ideas. So now those who return to the Scriptures, you see, today, in that context, when we return to the Scriptures, we rediscover what it means to be a creature under the authority of God. That's the thing that hits us so hard today. That's what modern Reformed people see in the Scriptures. We come to see that indeed we're created by Him, and we must conform to Him, not He to us. And that if we don't, we will be cursed, like we read in the Old Testament. If we conform to what God has called us to be and what He's called us to trust in, then we will be blessed. And we also see that the Bible teaches that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God and what He requires of us. And not only that, but it's a big deal that we have sinned and come short. Such a big deal that God will send us to hell if we do not repent and look to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. He will say, well, I don't like that. But you see, you're not God. God is God. This is so countercultural in our times. But it's the teaching that you are so sinful that you cannot even make things right with God by anything that you do. That's why the Son of God came from heaven, so that He could make us right. We have to look to Him for forgiveness and righteousness. He was punished in the place of guilty sinners. And unless you receive and rest upon Him for salvation, then you will be punished in hell. But how do we know that this is true? How do we know? You see, to know that it is so, we must look at the Scriptures. We must look at what Jesus actually taught us about true religion as it is recorded in the Scriptures. By the words that are recorded of Him, and by the apostles who spoke for Him. The Bible is God's Word, and He has graciously given to us the Holy Spirit, His Spirit, so that every word in our Bible is God-breathed. And He has preserved the Bible for us, and even given us a number of good translations in our own language, in His providence and kindness, so that we can study them. What we are doing in this series that I'm doing now, that was a long introduction, but what we're doing is looking at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells us about the kingdom of God that He came to establish. So last time, we looked at the first four Beatitudes. I'll invite you to turn to Matthew 5. That's where this is found if you have a Bible. Matthew 5, we looked last time at verses 1 through 6. Jesus tells us about the kingdom that He came to establish. So let me read this to you, these first four Beatitudes that show who is blessed, what kind of person is blessed versus being cursed, right? So Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, He, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I'll end there. We're going to read some more in just a minute. But I want to review a lot from what we did last week, since a lot of you were not here. In the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us who the people are that are blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? To be blessed means that you are the people who are made happy and complete by God forever. It's a happiness that comes from having His favor and grace. As I showed you last time, these Beatitudes are surprising, aren't they? What we just read. I mean, the first one says that the people who are blessed in the kingdom of God, the people to whom the kingdom belongs, are the people who are poor. Poor in spirit, which is even worse than being materially poor. They're spiritually impoverished. In other words, they don't have spiritually what it takes before God. They're the ones who... The reason it's a good thing to be poor in spirit and to know that you're spiritually impoverished is because you know that you need Jesus to save you. You see, if you don't realize that, Jesus came to establish a righteous kingdom that we can't establish, you say, oh, I don't need Him. I'm okay the way I am. Our society would tell us that it's the ones who are rich in spirit who believe that they have everything that it takes to please God in themselves. That those are the people that... But Jesus said, no. Religion, according to Jesus, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You're all sinners. And you need to recognize that and see that unless Jesus saves you, you have no hope. So see, this is a radical kingdom. It's not what the world thinks. They think, oh, I'm such a good person, I'll be blessed. Jesus says, no. Recognize that you come short. It's in God, in Christ, that you have blessing. That's why He came. And it follows from that that in the Beatitudes are all tied together. The second one is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, that's just not to say that whoever's sad is going to be blessed. There's people that are sad. A bank robber is sad if he failed to rob a bank. Doesn't mean he's going to be blessed because he mourned, oh, I blew it robbing that bank. I didn't get to steal all the money I wanted. So it's certainly not to say that you're going to be comforted if you're just because you mourn. No, it's to say that those who mourn because of the first beatitude, that you're spiritually impoverished. Someone might say, oh yeah, I recognize I'm not fit for God. I'm a sinner. I'm wicked. But I don't really care. But no, you mourn about that. You say, this is bad. This is terrible. You're grieved. You weep because you see that you don't have a relationship with God. You don't have a right kind of relationship with God. So you care about it. You want to be delivered. You want to be saved. You want to be helped. And so again, you're someone then that's blessed, because you receive Jesus who came to establish God's righteous kingdom in this sinful world. And then what follows from that? What's the next one that I read? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek, who are they? Well, those are the people that they realize that I can't govern myself. I need somebody else to govern me. A meek person is someone you can kind of control. You can kind of lead them around and things like that. Now, a lot of times people will preach on this and the preachers will preach on this. They'll say, well, meekness is not weakness. But you know what? It really is in a lot of ways. It's somebody that's controlled by other people, things like that. But He's not talking about being controlled by anybody. He's talking about you realize, I don't have what it takes to govern myself. I need Jesus to take over my life. I need to follow Him as my Lord because I don't even know how to come in and go out. I need Him to show me the way that I am to go. So being meek, you put your life in His hands. You say, Lord, You rule my life. You show me how to live. You show me how to worship. And then in the fourth beatitude, they all tie together. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. These know that they don't have righteousness, like we've been saying. They're poor in spirit. They're mourning about that. So they say, I want to be righteous. I want to be what God has called me to be. They're hungry for that. They're thirsting for that. Again, they're going to say, when they hear that a Savior came and that He died on the cross for sinners, they say, that's me. I'm a sinner. I'm hungering for that. I want Jesus to come and to save me and to bring me to God and make me right with Him. Jesus said, the blessing of being hungry for righteousness is that they will be filled. Jesus will give them that righteousness. He went to the cross to do that. He lived a life that God approved of. He alone had right standing with God. And so He shares that right standing with all who come to Him with a hunger to also be right with God. He died for us so that we could have a right standing with Him. Well, Told you I was doing a lot of review. That's where we stopped last time. Now I want to move on and look at the remaining four or five Beatitudes, depending on how you count them. I'm going to say four because the last one is really the same one repeated twice. There's five blessed statements, but the last one is the same thing clarified, repeated the second time. So these are found in as we follow along in Matthew 5, verses 7 through 12 now. So please give attention to the reading of God's word once again. Matthew 5, 7, Jesus goes on, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, these last four Beatitudes continue to build on the first four. They speak, for the most part, of how we get on with our neighbors when we come to Christ. Let's look at the first of these. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Verse 7. Now, let me explain what it means to be merciful. A few things here. First, when you're merciful, you're concerned about the need and the plight of other people. You are more inclined to care about their hardships and their setbacks. Sadly, it is our tendency to maximize our own problems and to minimize the problems of other people. For example, if I'm having surgery, it's a really big deal. Somebody else is having surgery, oh, well, it's not that big a deal. Even if it's the same surgery, that's the way we think. That's the way we typically look at things. Well, they're different. They wouldn't be as big a problem for them as it would be for me. That's the way we tend, very, very selfish. But the merciful person isn't like that. And not only that, but you're concerned about other people's problems. Not only are you concerned about their problems, but you also take action for them. If you're a merciful person, you do things to actually tangibly help people in their need. If they're hungry, you feed them. If they're troubled, you go to help them and comfort them. If they're broke, you provide for them. You show love to them. In fact, even when they're not in need, if you're merciful, you just want to be a blessing to other people. You want to do things to enrich their lives and to make things better for them. And rather than being envious, you delight in seeing them flourish. So you care about people and you do good for them. And if you are merciful, you will do this whether they deserve it or not as well. Because that's one of the main things about being a merciful person. If they have sinned and then they come on hard times, you won't turn against them. You'll come to try to help them. Even if they have sinned against you, you will still come to help them. A merciful person wants to help other people even when they don't deserve it. You can see how this being merciful flows from the first four Beatitudes. The people who are merciful to others are the people who know themselves to be in need of mercy from God. I mean, after all, if you're spiritually impoverished and you're mourning about that and you see the need to be led by Christ and you need his righteousness, the need for his righteousness, if you're hungering and thirsting for it and he comes and brings it to you, brings the kingdom of righteousness, goes to the cross and all these things, you're desperate and needy, you are broken and there is nothing you could do and the Lord had mercy on you. So you're somebody that really thinks mercy is a wonderful thing. If that's what happened to you, you can identify with others in their struggle and their sin. Your heart goes out to them because you have tasted of God's love in Christ going out to help you. And so now, instead of standing in judgment against them and saying, oh, what wicked people they are, look at what they did, you reach out to them to try to help them. This is the opposite of the way the Pharisees were when Jesus Christ came into the world. What happened when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand? You remember that story? He did it on the Sabbath day, and they criticized Jesus for healing him on the Sabbath. They had no mercy toward that man. They did not rejoice that this man that had the withered hand and couldn't work for all these years was healed. nor would they have lifted a finger to help him, even if it had not been on the Sabbath day and they had the ability to do so. They would have concluded that he deserved to be in that condition anyway. They looked at things that way because they were not poor in spirit, they were proud in spirit. They didn't mourn about their sin and its effects. When you think you are righteous, instead of hungering for righteousness, you look down on other people. You approach them with disdain and irritation when they sin, but you overlook your own sin, and you find ways to excuse your own sins. You often see this in parents. You know, when parents don't know about God's forgiveness, it's a very, very difficult thing for their children. When their children do something wrong, instead of coming to your child as one sinner to another sinner, you come with harshness and irritation as one who has no faults of your own to one who is wicked. Religious people can be the worst about this. They can drive their children away from the church. But when we know Christ and are poor in spirit, then we come not as those who say that sin is no problem. We don't say, oh, it doesn't matter if we sin. It doesn't matter. I sin too. It doesn't matter. No, we don't do that. That would be another kind of error. But we come as those who recognize that it's a serious problem. But that we struggle with it too. It's not that you have a problem with sin and I don't. It's that we have a problem. So you come sinner to sinner to help them, one sinner to another. You come to point them to the Savior, not to reproach them. Jesus says that the people who are merciful like that will receive mercy. He lays this out in great detail in Matthew 25, where on the day of judgment, he says that if you have shown mercy to the least of these, my brethren, you have shown mercy to me. And then he invites them to enter his kingdom. And then he addresses them, those that have not been merciful, and he consigns them to the lake of fire. This can be confusing because it makes it sound like our works save us. But it's not that at all. If you're poor in spirit and you've come to Jesus, you see, our works come short. We know that we don't have what it takes. Only Jesus can save us. The point is that when he does save us, then we will be merciful to others. It will show that we're someone that has received his mercy. We won't do it nearly as well as we ought to, though. We're not very good at showing mercy, but it's something that we grow in and something that is true of him that is reflected in us. And it's by these sometimes stumbling works of mercy that the fruit of mercy that we have received from Christ is seen in our lives. Showing mercy is something his people do. Next, in verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." This simply means that you're done with playing games. When you see that you're spiritually bankrupt, you realize the dark parts in your heart are wide open before the face of God, and that Jesus came because of what you are, then you don't pretend that you're something you're not. What's the point? If you realize that you're spiritually impoverished, you don't need to play games. God knows all about you. Who can pretend? You can come to him just as you are. You can honestly and openly confess your sin, and you can ask him to forgive you and help you change. You can be honest with others too. You can put away your hypocrisy and speak the truth with your neighbor. Why is it whenever we have a quarrel with someone that both people always think that they were right and the other person was wrong? See, we're all sinners. God hates it when people are walking around pretending to be something they're not. And even about this very thing, hey, don't pretend like you're completely pure in heart, because you're not that either. It's a characteristic of those who are blessed, but we've got a long way to go when it comes to really being people who are sincere and true. People say the church is full of hypocrites. It's true. We all struggle with putting forward a false face. The blessed person, though, is done with the sham job, and they're coming at least to acknowledge that they're a sinner before God. So what is the outcome of being pure in heart? What does it say? You will see God. As long as the pretend game is on, you can't see God because you're too busy suppressing the truth about yourself. You can't see his grace and mercy in saving sinners because you're pretending that you're not much of a sinner. You can't see his justice because you won't come near justice. Honestly, you don't want to come near what is the real standard of justice because it'll expose you. You're trying to pretend. You can't see his power in delivering you because you're pretending that you don't need to be delivered from brokenness or pain or sickness, perhaps. Except that.
But I don't need to be delivered from sin. I just need God to help me with these other problems I have in my life.
We need to be pure in heart. His power is best seen in saving us from sin. I don't need to go on. You get the point. Next, in verse 11, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Once again, we can't take this in isolation from the rest of what we've seen. And we have seen that everything is about the kingdom of righteousness that Jesus came to establish in a sinful world. Do you know what sin really is? Sin at the core is a declaration of war against God. Do you know how sin came in the world? Satan, the old serpent in the garden, he came and he tempted our first parents after God had created them. He told them that instead of obeying God, they should put themselves in the place of God. You should be like God. You should be free from the dominion of God, and you take dominion. You become the one who decides what is right and wrong. There was a tree that God had told them not to eat from if they wanted to continue in submission to Him. He told them if they ate from it, that they would die. It would be an act of treason because they would be saying, "I don't want God to tell me what is good and evil. I'm going to decide for myself what is good and what is evil." They would be casting off God as their king. And you know what Adam and Eve did? They ate from that tree. They declared war with God. They rejected God as their God, which was a very wicked and evil thing for them to do. They knew it was wrong, so when God came, they tried to hide. That's what we were just talking about in the last beatitude. They were not pure in heart. They were pretending. Now they were at war with God. And He drove them out of the garden and sent the curse on the earth and sentenced them to die. They became spiritually dead in sin. Their bodies began to die as well, and they were destined to die. And there was eternal death, eternal separation from God. Adam represented all of us, all of the people that were to come from him. He spoke for us all. So we're born sinners, born at odds with God, born in a cursed world, is those who are spiritually dead and spiritually dying. And physically dying, I mean. And physically dying. But Jesus is called, what? The Prince of Peace. That's one of His names. He came to set up this kingdom that is completely the opposite of the kingdom of this world that Adam set up. Jesus' kingdom is not at war with God Almighty. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of peace with God. He came to reconcile, make peace between us and God, between God and sinful people. And if you are one who is poor in spirit, you see that you're opposed to God, and you're mourning because of it, and you're meek, looking to be governed by God, and you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, knowing that you can only get this through Jesus, then you come to Jesus, and you come to His kingdom that He has made to be at peace with God through the cross. You have blessed peace with God. You are no longer God's enemy. And as soon as that happens, you become a peacemaker. You are now someone who shows others how to be at peace with God. You show them by living at peace with Him yourself. And you show them by telling them the good news of Jesus' kingdom for sinners. And along with this, as a lover of peace, you endeavor to maintain peace with your brothers and sisters in the church. As one who loves peace, you would rather humble yourself and confess that you have sinned against them and ask them to forgive you than leave something between you and them. You set aside your pride because you're a peacemaker. And if they have wronged you, you will be quick to go to them and tell them that you want to make that you want things to be right between you and offer to forgive them and reconcile with them. When these things are true of you, you get a name for yourself. You get an identity. Yes, you're a peacemaker, but what are you called according to this beatitude? You're called a son of God. By pursuing peace, you show yourself to be part of God's family. You're exhibiting the likeness of God your Father and of Jesus your brother who saved you. How blessed you are to be a son of God. You have a place in God's house forever. A son will never be kicked out of the house. He is an heir of glory and will live in the house of God, being pursued by God's grace forever with all the other peacemakers that Jesus has called. Praise the Lord for that. And the last beatitude is in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus explains what he means by this in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, wait a minute. What's going on here? I thought the blessed ones were hungering for righteousness because they're poor in spirit and they don't have it. It's true, isn't it? It's precisely, but that's the reason that they're persecuted. They're persecuted because they're going around with this offensive viewpoint, this belief, as they call it, that every single person is wicked and spiritually bankrupt, and that the only way we can be righteous is through Jesus Christ. And the only way that he could provide righteousness was by coming to die for our sins. So they're persecuted because they're the people that are declaring that they're looking to Christ for righteousness, that he is the righteousness of God. Do you want to get a religious person mad? Just tell that person that they're not good enough for God. They'll get mad at you. Do you want to get a non-religious person mad? Just tell them that everything they're now living for is worthless, that it's all a vapor that will vanish away, that life is not about riches and honors and pleasures and whatever else they might think in this world. The religious people are the most offended because they're trying to be good, and you're telling them that no one is good enough for God. By what you believe, you're telling them that they are spiritually bankrupt. And that rankles them. That makes them angry. It was precisely this that made the established church of the Old Testament in Jesus' day so angry with him that they crucified him. He was telling them that they could only come to God by trusting in what he, Jesus, had done on the cross, not in what they had done. They expected the Messiah to come not to die on a cross, but to come and tell them how good they were. And to come and tell them that, and to come and make them the strongest people on the earth that rule over everyone else. But he came telling them that the blessed people were the ones who are mourning, who are poor in spirit, the ones who are meek because they were unfit to rule themselves, who are hungering for righteousness. Anyone who says that is going to be persecuted by people who are proud. But Jesus assures you that you're blessed if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says it again, as he did with the first beatitude. He says again that yours is the kingdom of heaven. So what he says is, blessed are they that are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he adds that on account of the persecution, your reward in heaven will be great. If you've been suffering on account of him, heaven will be an even greater blessing for you. He will not allow his servants to suffer for his sake without rewarding them in the end. You know, he won't even let you give a cup of cold water to someone in his name that he doesn't reward. How much more if you suffer stripes and imprisonment and rejection and mocking and ridicule and all those things, he's going to reward his servants for that. Just think how great the blessing that he has for us truly is. If we come to him, if we come to the place where we see that we need him to save us, that we're ruined, so ruined and defiled that only Jesus crucified can take away our sins. So ruined and so hardened that only the Holy Spirit can change our heart. How blessed are those who finally come to that point. Think of it. All that we have seen here. What are the blessings that Jesus pronounces in the Beatitudes? Well, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth, no longer under a curse. They shall be filled with righteousness, the very thing that they lacked before that Jesus gives them. They shall obtain mercy. They shall see God. Maybe that's the best of all the blessings. They shall be called the sons of God. No, maybe that one's the best of all the blessings. They see God. They see his glory. And they're brought into his house as his very own children. And on top of that, we will be rewarded, even though it was by his grace that we served him. No wonder Jesus says, blessed are they, 9 times over. All we did was come to him, ruined in our sin, and he saved us. And now we're blessed, 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 9 times. That's what the fruit of true religion involves, according to Jesus. It doesn't fit so well with our modern quest to have God conform to our own desires, because it has to do with coming to him that we might become all that he wants. But isn't it the way it ought to be, since he is God, that we come to him to be conformed to him rather than asking him to conform to us? And he has made a way through Christ for us to come freely to him. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you that you have provided a way for us in Jesus Christ to come back to you. As we saw today, we declared war against you and we ceased to be at peace with you. We rejected you as our God. We committed treason against you. And Lord, we have reason to be poor in spirit, to mourn over our condition, to see that we need to be governed by someone else, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be merciful to other people, to be pure in heart, to not pretend, and to be peacemakers. And we, if these things are true of us, we will be persecuted for righteousness. Oh Lord, we thank you that you brought righteousness to us when we didn't have any righteousness in ourselves. We were not right with you. But through Christ, you have provided. And we pray that in coming to him, that we would find peace and joy and fullness of life. That we would find the forgiveness that he gives to us. Lord, how could we stand before you if we didn't have a Savior for our sins? And the only Savior that will do is the one that you sent from heaven. The one who came and died in our place. We thank you that you accepted his offering for our sins and raised him from the dead to demonstrate that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to go out with the good news and to tell others about what he has done for us. Thank you for all the blessing that we have as your people. We look forward to the day when we will see you and we will know you in glory and be your sons forever and ever. We praise you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, I invite you to please be seated and prepare to come to the Lord's table. Ask the men to come forward and that are assisting. So last week, we saw that those who are spiritually bankrupt, who mourn about this and who are meek, wanting God to rule over them, and who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed in Christ's kingdom. He didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, the ones that know they need a Savior. The Bible tells us that all have sinned. So that means that according to Jesus, the blessed ones are the ones who see that they're sinners and who are distressed and come to Jesus for pardon and life. Today in the last 4 Beatitudes, we saw a description of the new life that Jesus gives to those who belong to his kingdom. By his grace, they are merciful, they are pure in spirit, they are peacemakers, and they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Putting all this together, we can say that he meets those who are poor in spirit, mourning because of it, meekly looking to him to govern their lives, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and that he nourishes them to make them merciful and gracious, pure in heart, peacemakers, and righteous so that they are targets of persecution. The hungry soul is fed by the body and blood of Jesus who is crucified. He is our righteousness. We don't have anyone else to turn to. The Apostle Paul tells us what it is to be, what is to be done at this table that we might rightly come to feed on Jesus Christ and receive nourishment from him instead of a curse. 1 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "For I received from the Lord
that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is in the new covenant, is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So you see that you are to come discerning the Lord's body. At this table, we have the bread that is set apart to represent the body of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed on the cross. In the cup, we have the wine that represents to us the blood that Jesus shed when he was on the cross. Why did he have to have a body? Of course, he didn't have a body until he became human flesh. Why did he have to have a body and die on the cross where he shed his blood and died? It was because he was being punished for our sins. He is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So what God did is he punished him for our sins so that we could be forgiven. It was as if Jesus said, punish me for what they did. Because we were sinners. We were undone. We had rebelled against God. We had rejected him as our God. So through faith in Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. And at this table, when Paul talks about discerning the Lord's body, he's saying we need to realize that this represents Jesus who was crucified and who sinners need. You need to be someone who is trusting in Jesus, who is looking to him for forgiveness of sins by his death on the cross, who's trusting in him, and who's also looking to him to give you life. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you're saying, Lord, give me life. Give me new life through your sacrifice. That's why we eat the bread and drink the wine, because we desire to be nourished by the Lord Jesus who was crucified for us. Now, I need to tell you that to come to this table, you need to first have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, because we have to come to him first and acknowledge that we are sinners and be received into his kingdom. And then we have to confess. Some are baptized when they're children, if they have believing parents. And then we have to come to the place where we confess in our lives that we are trusting in Jesus, if we were baptized as children rather than as adults. And when we do that, we're acknowledging before the leaders in the church, before the elders of our church, that we're trusting in Jesus Christ. And the elders check to see if we have a clear understanding of what it means to trust in Jesus and to follow him. And they receive us to come to the Lord's table. So if you are a member in a church, if you're someone who has trusted in Jesus, you've been received by the elders in your church, whatever church that might be, then you're welcome to come and partake of the table here with us. If not, then we would encourage you to talk to us. We'd love to talk to you about becoming a member. You can become a member in this church, and then you can come and confess your faith together with us at this table and look to receive the blessing that comes from Jesus Christ. But I tell all of you that if you're just learning about these things today, then it's for you to right now to turn to Jesus Christ in faith and to trust in him to save you from your sins. There's no way you can save yourself. It's only he that can do that. And then we can talk to you about uniting with the church if you've never joined the Church of Jesus Christ anywhere before. Let's ask Him to bless us as we come to the table. The blessing of the Lord our God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.